We do thank you. We thank you so much that you have kept your word for us today. After all of these years, we still have your word that we can hold in our hands and read your very words. And Father, we pray that your word now would come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would change us in a way that pleases you more than when we came in. Father, help us to hear from you now. Lord, we thank you and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Writings on the Wall. Now, yeah, ooh. And we know what that means. That's why the ooh, right? I was looking at one of the dictionaries of different American sayings and all that, and it says that this means that there are clear signs that a situation is going to become difficult or unpleasant, or that something or someone is going to fail. And, you know, that saying, the writings on the wall, or sometimes you hear it as the handwritings on the wall, it comes right out of the chapter in the Bible that we're going to look at today, right out of Daniel 5. And we've all heard that saying at one time. Sometimes we've said it ourselves, or we thought it, you know, that I was thinking about how just a few years ago, back in the crash of 08, right? There was a lot of people that were flipping houses. Remember that? And they were flipping them and making enough money where, hey, they could keep doing this. They'd get two houses, three houses. They were going like this. But the whole trick was they had to sell it before the first or second payment was due. And when the crash happened, there were a lot of people that couldn't do it. There was no way that they could make those payments and, you know, hey, the writing's on the wall. We're going to lose that house. And there was nothing that they could do. That was the thinking. That was what the expression meant. There was nothing they could do to stop the foreclosure. And today we'll see the origin of that saying, and we'll consider how it might apply to us today, to our lives. Now, last time we were in Daniel, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar had finally come to the place of knowing and surrendering himself to the one true God. And chapter 5 picks up 23 years after the end of chapter 4. Sometimes, you know, the Bible does that, and we are not aware of that. And so we're like, how did we get here? So if you know, okay, 23 years later, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had ruled for 43 years, and he died in 562 BC. And after his death, his son, Evil Merodach, reigned. And how would you like to have a name like Evil Merodach? You know, you automatically want to say, Evil Merodach. You know, even if you're trying to sound nice, it's still bad, right? My name's Evil Merodach. You know, it's like, whoa, hey, go away. Yeah. But he only reigned for about 2 years, and then he was assassinated. I take it back. He was murdered by his brother-in-law, okay? And his brother-in-law ruled for about 4 years. He died, and then his young son ruled for only 2 months. And then he was assassinated by a guy named Nabonidus. And he became king, and he reigned for 17 years between the years 556 and 539 BC. And I'm going through this for a reason here. Nabonidus was gone about 10 out of those 17 years. He wasn't there to rule and to reign, because he was out restoring the greatness of Babylon, and especially restoring the Babylonian religion and its temples. Which, when you think about that, that those temples would be run down and all, that was a testament to the reality of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. And apparently, Judaism had started to have an influence, and many of the pagan temples were abandoned. It's also probably the reason why we see in the New Testament that wise men came from the East when Jesus was born. They had Daniel's writings. They had much of the Old Testament there because of Daniel's stay, because of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion at that time. But being gone a lot, Nabonidus, he appointed his eldest son, Belshazzar, as a co-regent. And that's why we'll see him called king, even though Nabonidus was the actual king. So with that brief history lesson, let's read the first four verses here in chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the houses of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So get that. At the start of this party, as Belshazzar was tasting the wine, he got this idea to have the gold and silver cups and all that brought in to party with. You know, those had been taken from Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar before the place was destroyed. And what we're not told here, and this is important, is that while this huge drunken party was going on, Babylon was actually being besieged by the Medes and the Persians. Their army was outside, and Belshazzar and the rest, they weren't worried. They were having this party, and they believed that Babylon would not and could not fall. Because of its huge walls were one thing. They thought, you know what, hey, the enemy can't break through. We're safe. And I was thinking, boy, they should have learned from history, right? There was this place called Jericho who believed the same thing. Jericho's walls were super tall, but they were also super wide. It said that you could drive four chariots on the top, side by side, around Jericho's walls. And these were supposed to be bigger. So they thought, hey, we got it made. And it didn't matter to them how long that siege was going to last because they had stored up enough food to last 20 years. So they figured, hey, you know, these guys out there, they're going to get old, they're going to die, they're going to go away, you know, or lose interest or something. We got it made, party time, you know? And we also see here that even though Belshazzar, his father, as it says here, and it's going to say that a number of times in this chapter, really that word can be translated as father, but it also can be, it probably should be translated here, ancestor. And even though Nebuchadnezzar worshipped Yahweh in his later years, just like we saw with Judah, the people went back to their sinful practices and their idolatry and all of that. Now, get that scene there. There's this huge drunken party going on with all the dignitaries and all of his wives and concubines, and they're probably drinking and probably mocking, you know, those stupid Persians out there, you know, they're never going to break in. We're cool. We're all right, man. And in his pride, Belshazzar, his family, his leaders were drinking from the gold vessels and silver vessels that were taken from Yahweh's temple while they were praising their idols, showing just massive contempt for Yahweh. And really, in doing so, they were proclaiming that their gods, their idols, were greater than Yahweh. So get that. There's some real significance that's happening here. And many believe that the reason why they were having that party was because a lot of the people within Babylon were very worried that the Medes and the Persians were going to conquer them. But they had this party say, hey, look, nothing to worry about, man. You know, hey, no worries at all. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so they do that, and they're also reminding all the people there of the past victories by using those vessels, those cups and all that, that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. You know, they were saying, hey, look, check it out, man. We beat that God, and our God will beat these guys' God, kind of thing. And in fact, Belshazzar's name means Bel will protect the king. Bel was another name for the false god Marduk. And so that's what's going on. That's the mindset that's happening at this party while the Medes and the Persians are besieging, you know, the city, okay? And so it's, woohoo, pour me another one. And then something really freaky happens. Look at verses 5 and 6. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Can you imagine that? You're at some party with all the big shots of the city, and you're, hoo-hoo, yeah, party hardy, dudes, you know, this, and all of a sudden, poof, a hand appears and starts writing on the wall, okay? It's just a hand. There's nothing else, just a hand starts writing. I immediately thought of those stupid, cheesy horror movies from the back in the 50s, you know, early 60s, remember that? There was actually several movies, right, the hand, you know, it'd crawl around. I remember as a kid going, well, that's stupid. It doesn't have a brain. There's no arm. There's no body, you know. I mean, what can it do, you know? And yet it did a lot of stuff in those movies, right? Yep. Or like the brain, you know. There was another one. You remember the brain? They had the glass jar, you know. But that's where my mind went. You know, it usually does every time I read this passage. But get this. It was so freaky that the king was terrified. And not only did the expression on his face change, but it says his hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. And we all know what it means, you know, knees knocking together, whoa, you know, kind of thing. But his hips were loosened. Literally, it's his loins went slack. The Christian Standard Bible words it this way. Yeah, his face, you know where I'm going. His face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together. And yep, it was that terrifying. And you'd be freaked out too if that happened, right? And so, and by the way, archaeologists have found the remains of this huge banquet or conference hall measuring about 55 feet by 165 feet with plastered walls in Babylon. So you think about, and I did look it up, 9,000 square foot room, plenty big enough for the people described here in this party. And so the king's freaking out big time. Look at verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that's a lot of motivation there to give the interpretation. The purple robe was a sign of nobility and wealth. You know, ruler, hey, man, this guy must be somebody. And the gold necklace, again, wealth and prestige, it's kind of like bling is supposed to do today. Woohoo, check him out, man. He's got all the bling. And then third ruler of the kingdom, Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar, and then you, if you can interpret this scary graffiti. So verses 8 and 9, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. A lot like his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he had the God dream, none of the wackos could tell him what it meant. And now Belshazzar's really freaking out. His lords are astonished, which means perplexed, and nobody can tell him what's going on. But there was somebody that knew him, that knew who could interpret his dream, or that the writing on the wall. Look at 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And by the way, go change your underwear. Mom's advice. Because this was probably Nabonidus' wife, the queen, as she wasn't at the party. And so it would have been either Belshazzar's mother or stepmother. And she probably wouldn't have been invited to the party. And, you know, if your son's throwing a big shindig or whatever, you probably wouldn't want to go anyway, right? Especially if he's your stepson. And there was always a friction, you know, within the royal families and all. But you see here, this is such an amazing thing, the grace of God. You think about this. God always has someone tell the lost what they need to hear. Think about that. I have talked to people that have come to the Lord by hearing from some of the, you know, some of the craziest situations. You know, we've all, in fact, I'll bet you some of you here came to the Lord by hearing a radio broadcast or a TV program like Billy Graham or something like that. But I've had all kinds of people, yeah, man, I was getting a hot dog. And this guy, you know, that was giving me the hot dog, he said some things. I went, huh, what? And so we talked for a little bit and, you know, I went over to the side, he prayed with me, and I gave my life to the Lord. And there's all kinds of stuff like that. God is so gracious. He loves every one of us, and he knows how to reach us. Well, he brings the Queen Mother over there and tells him that, and, hey, you got to get Daniel. She reminds him about all of the past, and he already knew about it, but so he sends for Daniel, and then verses 13 and 14 says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, he knew it was Daniel. Are you that Daniel? Well, that's who they sent for, right? They wouldn't bring in an impostor. But he was just kind of blowing smoke, using flattery to kind of butter Daniel up. And the king continues in 15 and 16 and says, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So we see here he makes Daniel the same offer that he made everybody else. But Daniel really isn't interested in that. He's only interested in serving the Lord. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Really a polite way of saying, you can keep your reward, but I'll tell you what it means. So verses 18 to 21, Daniel says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So Daniel gives him a brief history lesson of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Most High God, Yahweh. And Belshazzar, you know, he knew all of that stuff. As a young man or as a teen, he watched it happen. Look at 22 through 24. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You see that? Don't miss that. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. So Belshazzar knew that Yahweh was the real God, but refused to humble himself before God, as do many people today. So many people you'll talk to, and you know, they're living for themselves, they're doing their own thing, oftentimes living in sin, and you'll say, you know, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Do you know what he's done? Oh, yeah, I've heard all that. Yeah, I know he died for me. Yeah, I know this kind of deal. They know about it, but they continue on to live like Jesus never existed, like Jesus didn't go to the cross and die and then rise from the dead. Belshazzar knew why his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar ran around for 7 years eating grass like an animal. He knew that Yahweh was humbling a proud king. Daniel's reminding him of this. And see, here's the thing. In reading all of this and giving you that little brief history lesson and all that, Belshazzar, he knew why all of that had happened. He knew that. He knew that he should humble himself. And the Bible teaches us that we are responsible for what we know. God holds us accountable for that. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, he said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Most of us are familiar with that verse. We've heard that before. But understand what that means. God holds us accountable for what we know. And we see this here with Belshazzar. He knew how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and why, but he refused to repent. He refused to humble himself. Look at verses 25 and 28. "And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Now, something to note here, and this is important, because you look at it and go, well, wait, what? That doesn't make sense. Well, the thing is, Daniel didn't say this is the translation of the words. And that's important to understand. The magicians could have given the king the translation of those Aramaic words. But see, they didn't make sense. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. What's that mean? They needed the interpretation. When a disembodied hand starts writing on the hall that you're having a party in, whatever is written, well, that's got to be something, right? That's got to be important. So you got to understand, well, what does it mean? They couldn't tell him what it meant. That's not something you see every day, right? And so it's like, hey, this is important. We need this thing interpreted. And it's not a word-for-word translation. It's an interpretation. And so basically it's, Belshazzar, you have been numbered. You are finished. You're being weighed out. And you don't measure up. So your kingdom is being divided between the Medes and the Persians. Verse 29, Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, to his credit, Belshazzar follows through with what he promised, even though the interpretation wasn't a very pleasant one, right? Yeah, and you would have, you know, this is one of those times, well, maybe it's good to be killed the messenger. But he doesn't do that. He honors that and gives him the third highest position in the nation. But that's about as cool as being promoted to captain of the Titanic right after hitting the iceberg, right? Look at verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. See, while Belshazzar and the rest were partying and hardy and all that, and all the party animals were really going at it, what they didn't know was while they were whooping it up, the Medes and the Persians, they had diverted the Euphrates River, which ran through Babylon. It ran through the city there from the north to the south. They diverted that river off into a lake nearby, and the Medo-Persian army had been divided half to the north, half to the south, and when the water stopped, they were able to go in under the wall, and they didn't even have to fight a battle. They didn't lose a soldier. And that not only fulfilled this prophecy of Daniel right there that was given that night, but Isaiah gave several prophecies, and you write them down. We're not going to look them up. We're not going to read them. But 200 years prior to this event, Isaiah 47, read the whole chapter. It's amazing how it describes what would happen. And then Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, right down to who would lead that army in. The general leading the Medo-Persian army was a guy named Cyrus. And God actually calls him by name 200 years before the guy's even born. That's amazing. And that's one of those things that we need to look at and go, there is a God. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. He's involved. And we see here that God weighed Belshazzar, and he didn't measure up. He was finished. And understand this, folks, and this is so important. I think this is one of the big takeaways that we need to leave here with understanding. Folks, none of us measure up. If we have to stand on our own righteousness, our own goodness before God, no one here measures up. See, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short. We don't measure up to God's standard. There is only one who measured up. That was Jesus Christ. And that's why he could die in our place. He had never sinned. And so he didn't deserve to die. So he could die in our place. And by faith, his death is applied to our account. His righteousness is applied to us. And that's the way we can measure up. That's the only way, is by receiving Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, it's by grace, undeserved favor, something you cannot work for, something you cannot earn, that favor that God has for us. And we receive it through faith. If we have received salvation through faith in Jesus, then God has placed Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, upon us. He's removed our sin, but he's also placed the righteousness of Christ upon us. Now we measure up. Not our own goodness, but because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And so when God weighs us, when we stand before God, we're right on. We're holy. You know, we're perfect in God's eyes because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And folks, if we are not in Christ, if we have not been born again, we haven't put our faith in Jesus Christ, then folks, we fall short. We have no right standing before God. We will be found wanting, just as Belshazzar was. Now, the big question, what's going on behind the scenes in your life that you're not aware of? You don't know. I don't know, right? We don't know. We don't know what's going on. And I'd ask you this, and it might be kind of hard to think about, but even if you could come up with some things, it's kind of hard to think about, just it's unpleasant. What kind of writing would be on the wall if God sent a hand to, maybe you're watching TV this evening, and all of a sudden there's a hand, starts writing there in the living room. What would he write? See, are there things in your life that God has warned you about through his word, his written word, the Bible, and things that like Belshazzar, you've just been ignoring? God has said, you need to turn from this. You need to make this right in your life. You need to get rid of this, but you're hanging on to it. You're ignoring what God has said. Well, don't expect the writing on the wall. See, for Belshazzar and for us, it really wouldn't matter what somebody is cooking up behind the scenes. I mean, think about that. If we're born again, if we're trusting in God, then we've been adopted into his family, and we're his. And God says he'll be with us. Romans 8:31 says, for what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we have repented and we've given our life to him, then we don't have anything to worry about. But if there are those things that we have held on to that God wants out of our lives, we dare not blow off what we have read in his word or what we have heard. You know, when you come to church or you turn on a radio or a TV and you hear some preacher telling you what God does say. See, don't expect some creepy, spooky hand to write on the wall, because he has already written everything that we need to know to be prepared for any attack of the enemy, to be prepared for eternity. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He's already written what we need to know. We've got it all. All we got to do is read it and then obey it. We've got to read it and say, okay, God, you're God, I'm not. You're my Lord. I'll take to heart what I just read from you. And that's the way to be ready, to do what Belshazzar did not do, what he would not do, and that is to humble ourselves, surrender our lives to Christ, to put our faith in him and what he did on the cross for us. When we do that, our sins are removed, and we're no longer at war with God. We're born again. We're adopted into his family. And having received God's righteousness, then, folks, we measure up. And that's God's will for us. He sent his son to prove it. He wants that kind of relationship with us, that close family kind of relationship, being one of his kids, him being our father, and us trusting him just like a young child does their dad. If you haven't done that, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we see in your word. We thank you for what you have written already, and how we see how you even went further and reached out to this guy, Belshazzar, this idolater, drunkard, and all. Lord, you reached out to him, but he still wouldn't repent. Lord, may that not be anybody that is here. That folks that have heard your word, that in their hearts they have responded rightly. And Lord, if there is someone here that needs to do that now, that Lord, you've spoken to, and you desire for them to surrender, and they haven't yet, Father, I pray that you would just cause them to do that now. Lord, right there in their seats, that they would humble themselves before you. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, and you want to just surrender to the Lord and put your faith in him, that you want to become one of his kids by believing in Jesus, that he died for you personally, that he rose again from the dead, then just raise your hand up, and I want to pray for you, and I want to pray with you. Anybody at all? I know most of you are born again. I know most of you personally. Anybody else, though? Anybody that needs to do that? Father, you know every heart. And Father, even those that may be your kids that have walked with you and all that, those that might be kind of straying and getting off the path, Lord, I pray that today they have heard you and that they would make themselves ready, Lord, that they would repent, humble themselves, and not ignore anything that they know, that they have seen in your word, that you have spoken to them, that they need to get rid of in their lives. Father, may each and every one of us live those kind of lives, that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as we go about day to day, allowing you to correct us, to guide us, lead us, and to make us who you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and let's praise him with one last song before we go.